So why do they call it the Rose of Sharon? Ariel Sharon. No. But his name derives from the answer. No one leaping up to answer. Well, it's in the book of Acts, and I'll give you a hint. Lydda, the town of Lydda and the town of Saron are close together, so you can find it in the book of Acts. So your homework will be to, when we get to that chapter, wherever it might be, we will discuss briefly what little is known about Saron and that locale, but that Rose gets its name from the locale in Palestine. You could look it up online, too. All right, let's turn to Acts chapter 1. And verse 12. Acts chapter 1, verse 12. And I'm going to read the rest of the chapter from verse 12. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day's journey. And when they were come in, they went up into an upper room where abode Peter and James and John and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, the number of names together was about 120. Men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit, by the mouth of David, spoke before concerning Judas, who was guide to them that took Jesus. For he was numbered with us, and had obtained part in this ministry. Now this man purchased a field with the reward of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst asunder in the midst, and all his bowels gushed out. And it was known unto all the dwellers at Jerusalem, insomuch as that field is called in their proper tongue Akeldama, that is to say, the field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his habitation be desolate, let no man dwell therein, and his bishopric let another take. Whereof, of these men who have companied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John unto that same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be witness with us of his resurrection. They appointed to Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, Thou, Lord, who knowest the hearts of all men, show which of these two thou hast chosen, that he may take part in this ministry and apostleship, from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. And they gave forth their lots, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. They went into the upper room, which was a common room sort of in most houses or many houses in those days, where the women stayed sometimes. Women stayed there and did work there, where people gathered perhaps for meals. In the times of the early church, an upper room was a small room under a flat roof, Sometimes it was hidden and disguised in the times of persecution, where it was hard to find the entrance to where you could climb up to that upper room. But it's a small room set aside for retirement or prayer or things like that. Sometimes it was a large third-story room underneath the roof. Depends on, of course, how wealthy the person was who owns the house, how many stories there are, how many rooms there are, and so forth, and how large it is. Now, this was a large upper room because we see at least probably 15 or 20 people there. There are these 11 named apostles. Then it says that they were there in prayer with some other people, some women, possibly. Well, we know one named woman there, Mary, the mother of Jesus, probably Mary Magdalene, but some women, and then at least four others, the brothers of Jesus. And so that would have required a fairly large room just for those people there. But we don't really know how many people were there. This might have been the upper room of the Last Supper, possibly. You know, it could have been. But where Jesus and his disciples met for the Last Supper. We read in Acts chapter 9 about Dorcas or Tabitha, who when she died was carried to an upper chamber and she was laid there. And this is where Peter went up and prayed and said to, when he turns toward the body and said, "Tabitha, arise." And she rose up, and when she saw him, she sat up. Or she opened her eyes, she looked at him, and then she sat up. And then he took her by the hand and raised her up and presented her alive to the saints and to the widows there, who apparently stopped their weeping at that time. But it was probably a place where people lived and then where people met frequently for prayer and fellowship. The brethren mentioned in verse 14 are Jesus' brethren. With his brethren, Jesus' four half-brothers, as we say, who were sons of Joseph and Mary. Hard verse for the Catholics to deal with here. James, Joseph, Jude, and Simon. These are mentioned in several places in Scripture. Matthew 13:55, Mark 6:3. And it says about his brothers that they once disbelieved him. They didn't believe that he was the Christ. But now, here they are, continuing in prayer with the apostles and with the other people there. Now, it says, in those days, verse 15, it says, in those days Peter stood up. Now, so it doesn't mean that he stood up in this room and started talking. This is a kind of, there's a period of time between when they were in the upper room praying and when Peter stood up to preach. Now, it wasn't very long. Didn't stand up to preach. He stood up to tell them what he thought about the having to choose another apostle. It says, he stood up in the midst of the disciples, and the parenthetical expression at the end of verse 15 says that the number of the names together was about 120. So it's not likely at all that they were still in this upper room when there were this number of people together. So they may have been at some outdoor place. I like to visualize what's going on if I can, and because I do, I would like to see a little more information here about where they were at the time of Peter speaking. Were they in the temple? Could have been. However, I think that's fairly unlikely, because I don't think that the Christians they were hanging by themselves, I should say. They were staying together by themselves, waiting for what turned out to be the day of Pentecost and the Holy Spirit's coming down. So they weren't likely to be in the temple mingling with other people and then, say, stepping off to the side and having this conversation, or finding a quiet place, if there were such a thing, in Solomon's porch there in the temple. Now, later on, it says that the Christians went to the temple. They gathered in the temple a lot, And Peter preached there, and other apostles preached in the temple. So there was a lot of activity in the preaching in the temple, involving hundreds or even thousands of people. And it was a great place to go, but they probably weren't there. Probably some kind of outdoor location where they could get together in at least semi-privacy. But whoever it was, he stood up amongst, it says, amongst, in the midst of the disciples. Some of the Greek texts have the word Adelphi there, brothers, instead of disciples. But now the number 120 doesn't seem to have any particular significance. It just is an estimate of the number of people present. In fact, in the English of the King James, it says about 120. So it's a rough figure anyway, just an estimate of the number of people that were there. Men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled, verse 16. Now the scripture he's speaking of is actually spoken in verse 20, in chapter 1, verse 20 there. It is written in the book of the Psalms, let his habitation be desolate, let no man dwell therein, and his office let another take. Now the prophecy, Peter says in 16, which the Holy Spirit by the mouth of David spoke before concerning Judas, which was guide to them that took Jesus. David was a prophet, and Peter's referring to the passages in the Psalms, which are prophecies concerning Judas. He assumes that Jesus is the Messiah, David does, and Peter finds scripture to illustrate the treachery of Judas. Now, here is where you have to start thinking about whether Peter did the right thing here by introducing this idea. And there's a great deal written and a great deal of study done on whether it was right for the apostles to choose a 12th person, a 12th man to be a disciple. And for what I'd like to suggest to you is that let me lay out the two things. One is it was right for him to do it, and the other was it wasn't right for him to do it. Those are the two lines of thought. Now there's arguments on both sides, and I have a paper which I don't have it printed up yet, but I have a paper which gives the arguments in detail on both sides, and I'd like to make that available to you next week or sometime for you to look at if you want to. But basically, some will say, well, why shouldn't Peter do this? Why shouldn't they select another apostle? Why shouldn't they round the number back out to 12? Well, what was special about the number 12 anyway? Well, some people will say, well, it's because the Lord had 12 disciples. Well, he had 12 disciples, but one of them was an unbeliever. So, the argument goes back and forth and back and forth. If you say, for example, that Peter was wrong to bring this subject up and wrong to introduce the idea, then you have to wonder if he was wrong about his interpretation of the Old Testament scriptures that he was looking at. Now, the Old Testament scriptures are taken from Psalm 69:25 and Psalm 109:8. And I'd have to say, in reading those particular verses, I didn't find them really that clear on the subject of whether it was really talking about somebody like Judas might have been. And so, however, if Peter was indeed inspired by the Lord to introduce this idea, then the interpretation would have been the Lord's, not Peter's. So it doesn't matter whether we think it was the right right thing or not. Peter could look at a scripture under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and make a judgment based on that, regardless of how obscure it might seem to be to us. However, if he was not right to do this, then you have to wonder if he was not pulling something out of thin air. I'm not sure that my opinion lies on the side of the truth of Peter's activity. That is the rightness of it, because there's the main argument I accept or think of is that there's no discussion in the scripture against it. There's nothing said against what Peter did. Did they have the right to select a 12th person? Certainly. There was no command that said, hey, while you're waiting for this event, the Lord didn't say, don't select somebody. Don't pick somebody else. Now, the other side will argue, but he did say wait. You know, he did say wait, which carries with it the idea of don't do anything. No, just wait. Just wait for what's going to happen. And here, instead of waiting, they take up some kind of activity like this, trying to organize things, trying to make things happen, that kind of thing. But anyhow, he does introduce this, and he says, now, in verse 17, he says about Judas, he was numbered with us, and had obtained part of this ministry. So his argument here is that because Judas was numbered with them, and the number was 12, that they should pick somebody else to take Judas's place. Verse 18. Now this man purchased a field with the reward of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst asunder in the midst, and all his bowels gushed out. Verse 19, and it was known unto all the dwellers at Jerusalem, insomuch as that field is called in their proper tongue, Akeldama, that is to say, the field of blood. Now from Matthew 27, verse 3 to 10, then Judas, which had betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself. That is, when Judas saw that Judas was condemned, he repented himself. And brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? See thou to that. Some will say that Judas repented of his sins and accepted Christ as Savior at this point. That is not stated here, but it remains open as a possibility that Judas did not die unsaved. And he cast down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. And the chief priest took the silver pieces and said, it's not lawful to put them into the treasury, because it is the price of blood. And they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in, wherefore that field was called the field of blood unto this day. We call it Boot Hill, where you bury, or the potter, or the pauper's field, or potter's field, or something like that, where you bury people who are unknown and don't have a family to take care of them. Then it was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, and they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him that was valued, whom they of the children of Israel did value, and gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord appointed me. So there's reference to it also from Matthew into Jeremiah. The word Akeldama is Aramaic, not Greek. and it means field of blood. So there may be two references here from the passage that we just read. The money which Judas flung down in front of the priest was the blood money, the silver that he was paid to betray Christ. The place could also be called the field of blood because Jesus died there. And both views could be true. So the name of the field could be used with a double emphasis there. All right, now in verse 20, the statement of the prophecy. It is written in the book of Psalms, "Let his habitation be desolate, let no man dwell therein, and his office let another take." The word office is episkopos, which is where the old King James gets the word bishopric from, the word episkopos, sometimes translated bishop or overseer. Anyway, his office of overseer let another man take, is what Peter is saying. The overseer in this case is not the overseer or bishop or elder of a local church, but it has a particular responsibility, overseership in the sense of having a position as of responsibility as one of the apostles. Judas's duties are going to be, he's saying that the prophecy means that Judas's duties are going to be taken over by another man. And since he believes that the scriptures in Psalms predict that Judas's duty will be taken over by another man, he's going to make it happen. And the question is whether he needed to take any action at all if indeed this was a prophecy. And it was going to happen. You kind of get into the same kind of a conundrum that you get in when you start talking about time travel here in this situation. What happens first, the prophecy or the activity? What if you know of a prophecy? Are you going to try to make it happen? Do you have to? No. If it's a prophecy of God, it's going to happen, and you don't have to make it happen. If you say, well, if you know of a prophecy and you have a chance to make it happen, you should go ahead. Well, now, if you say that, then you'd have to look at all the prophecies and say, now, which one of these can I contribute to? Which one of these can I hurry up? There's the one about the Lord not coming back until, well, in heaven there are going to be all languages, all kindreds of people meeting there, people from all languages. People speaking all languages will be in heaven. Well, in order to accomplish that, somebody from every language in the world has to be saved. Okay? According to one line of thought. In fact, it's quite a prominent line of thought. And great missionary organizations have been founded on the basis of the idea that we need to go out and translate the Bible and witness to everybody in every language, because the sooner somebody from every language gets saved, the sooner the Lord can come. See, that's the idea. This is very seriously thought back in the 1920s, at least in the 30s. And so the organizations identified in those days, in the 1920s and the 30s, perhaps 800 to 1,000 different language groups, which they knew existed on the earth. Well, missionaries went out translated the Bible, and by the way, it's a very worthy work to do, to go to some untaught people who have no writing in their language at all, and to analyze their language, and then write it down, create an alphabet, create a grammar and semantic scheme for their language, and then reduce the Bible to writing in their language. That's a wonderful thing to do. But the original emphasis was from this idea that you could hasten the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ by doing this activity. Well, imagine their consternation when they learned that there were not 800 or 1,000 languages, there were 2,000. No, there are 4,000. No, there are 7,000. No, there are 9 to 10,000. And we haven't found them all yet. So it keeps putting off. And some people are have been in the past dismayed by that they have to wait longer and longer and longer and do more and more work to bring the Lord here. Well, that's an extreme that really only a few people got into as far as a line of thinking and a motivation for their Christian work is concerned. But it gives you an idea of what people can get into when they first start thinking that they can do something to bring about a prophecy. If it was true that the Lord predicted that someone would take Judas's place, someone was going to take Judas's place. And some teachers will say that the person intended by God to take Judas's place was Paul the Apostle. So that Peter not only didn't need to do this, he shouldn't have. And he was taking on something that wasn't either necessary or that he shouldn't have done. I wish I had a more definitive answer than this, but I don't. Okay, verse 21. Wherefore, of these men which have companied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John unto the same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. The ministry of Jesus began with the baptism of John and lasted until the ascension. And so Peter considers it essential that a successor to Judas must be one who is a personal witness who can speak from his own experience of Christ's ministry. And so, both of these men that they named, Joseph and Matthias, had been with them all the time of the ministry of Christ. Does that mean there were 14 disciples? Sorry. So they appointed two. Now, actually, verse 21 says, of these men which have companied with us, must one be ordained. How many men is he talking about who accompanied, who were with them during the ministry of Christ? We only know there's at least two. There could have been quite a number. There were 120 people that he was talking to. Okay, some were women. Okay, but of all the men there might have been quite a few. There might have been a dozen, a couple dozen. 30 or 40, who had been with that group ever since the baptism of John and when Jesus started his ministry. Or at least others were picked up as Jesus went about his ministry and picked up one disciple and then another, Peter, John, and Andrew, and Philip, and Thomas, and all them. There were others who joined as well. And it mentions in the Gospels the disciples, and calls people disciples and things like that. The disciples followed him. There were 5,000 on one occasion at the feeding of the 5,000. So there were thousands of people assembled at some events. Well, it's not unlikely at all that there were quite a few men at this point in time of the 120 there, from whom they chose two. It doesn't say on what qualifications they chose these two. Only qualification mentioned is that they were with them and were witnesses of his resurrection. Now, here's where, if the disciples reached beyond their authority, here's where they did reach beyond their mandate, because they put forth these two names, Justus and Matthias. There was no command to fill the vacant position. There's no scripture requirement for it. In fact, as I mentioned, they were told to wait. And Acts 1:8 made it clear that the power on which they would operate was in the future filling of the Holy Spirit. You shall receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you. So it seems likely that Christ's command to wait meant not to take any action until power would be available to them. That would be a good idea. Not to take action until the spiritual power was available. And we understand now what that means, especially the enabling power of spiritual gifts, under which the apostles and the disciples would all begin to operate in just a few days' time. But not at this time. Now, Matthias is never mentioned again by name, but that's not too significant in itself, because some of the other apostles haven't been mentioned by name again. Now, there are two places in Acts where, however, you can infer that Matthias is numbered with the 12. It says here that in the last verse of this chapter, he was numbered with the 12. In Acts chapter 2, when Peter stood up, it says in Acts 2, let me take a look here, 14, yeah, Peter standing up with the 11, which means Peter plus 11 is 12. Matthias would have been one of those 11. And then in Acts chapter 6, in the situation where there was murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration, the 12 called the multitude of the disciples to them and said, "It's not fitting, it's not reasonable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables." So Matthias is mentioned at least in that sense, that he was included amongst the 12. And of course, so are the rest of them. Verse 24, they prayed and said, "You, Lord, which know the hearts of all men, show whether of these two," that is, show which of these two "you have chosen, that he may take part of this ministry and apostleship, from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place." Well, they had part of it right. It is the Lord who chooses apostles and every other spiritual gift. Whether Matthias was an apostle ever doesn't depend on this activity of voting him into office. It depends on whether he had the spiritual gift of apostleship. Now, we human beings can give people any title or office that we want to. And we often do. Sometimes we give ourselves titles. There are people going around the world today in the U.S. who call themselves apostles. Now, why wouldn't you want to be called an apostle? Why, you would. Apostle, by the very nature of what people think of an apostle in the New Testament, is someone having authority and the right to tell people what to do and the right to have a rulership over more than one church and to go around and bang heads, you know, things like that. Why wouldn't you want to be an apostle? Yeah, you would. See, all you have to do to be an apostle, in this sense, is to say you are one. And I could be an apostle warned out. All I have to do is find some people who I can gull into thinking that I am. And so, and that wouldn't be hard to find. But it's God that empowers for service according to His strict procedure. And His procedure is stated in verse in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 4. Now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are diverse differences of administrations, but the same Lord. There are diversities of operations, but it is the same God which works all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit. To one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another the gifts of healing by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another diverse kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. But all these work that one and the self-same Spirit, dividing to every man severally as He will. For as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. So there's the process. It is the Holy Spirit who chooses what spiritual gift and distributes the spiritual gift to members of the body as He decides. God decides who gets what gift. And it doesn't matter if you give forth your lots and the lot falls on Matthias. He was numbered with the 11 apostles. Here they vote. They vote. How would they ever know? They just picked somebody. There are legitimate uses for voting, but to decide what God is thinking is not one use of voting. Neither throwing of dice or drawing straws or anything like that either. I suppose Matthias's name was entered in the roster somewhere, or else somehow he was considered by the other apostles to be one of the 12 apostles. I have three papers up here which you can pick up after. One is the chronology of the life of Paul. Just a table showing the various events of the period of history from the time of the birth of Paul, which was supposed to be about 2 BC, possibly a couple of years after Christ was born. Of course, we don't know the exact years these things happened, but this will give you a kind of a time frame to go by. It shows the events of history in one column and then the events in the Bible in the other column with respect to the life of Paul. Then another one of these papers is on Paul's childhood, and this paper is from, and the third paper is on his education as a young person, or his Paul's education. And those two articles are taken from the Life and Epistles of St. Paul by two authors, Conybeare and Howson. Those are very interesting articles to read. Conybeare and Howson did a tremendous amount of research on these matters, yet there are not very many facts. Even if you are a great historian and have all of the libraries in the world available to you, when there's no facts, there's no facts. And so what Coney Bear and Howson have done is to analyze the social situation of the locales and the people amongst whom Saul of Tarsus was brought up, and taking clues from various points of Scripture, which says that he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, for example, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, you can conclude that a person who is a Pharisee of the Pharisees or a Hebrew of the Hebrews has a certain upbringing. Now, that upbringing is well documented in Jewish writings, Talmud, history, and other things. Also, Saul being brought up at the feet of Gamaliel, first of all in Tarsus, if he did indeed spend his childhood in Tarsus, he would have had, we know from his writings and from what he talked about, that he had very good education in Greek, in the Greek thinking. So that's also well documented, and so you can surmise some things, you can infer some things from that. Well, all this work sounds mind-boggling, doesn't it, to try to pull together some kind of picture of the young apostle Paul, Saul of Tarsus, raised in a Jewish family as a Pharisee, as a Hebrew of the Hebrews, tribe of Benjamin, so forth, would be very, very daunting undertaking. Well, Coney Bear and Howson did do that, and the result is very interesting. So if you'd like to read that, the papers are here. I think it was last week that I mentioned that I thought that the possibility was that Saul could have been in the temple when the 12-year-old Jesus was there. Now I'm thinking that probably he was too young for that. It depends, of course, on when he was born. If he wouldn't have entered the temple ministry. He wouldn't have entered. I said that wrong. He wouldn't have entered Gamaliel's teaching until possibly he was 13 or 14 years old. And he was a couple of years younger than Christ, at least according to the chronology that I have here on this list. So if he were younger than Christ, then when Christ was 12, he would have been 10, 9, 8, something like that. And possibly, doesn't seem likely that he would be in the temple when Jesus was talking to the doctors of the law there. But you can look at that, think about that if you like. Okay, does anybody have any question or comment about any of this tonight? Yes, sir.
Are you maintaining the ethical philosophy of the
Well, I'm taking the position that you can't vote somebody a spiritual gift.
I agree with that.
Yeah, I have a problem with that. With trying to seek a decision by casting lots.
Even though it does not feel good.
Yeah. But just because I have a problem with it doesn't mean that I'm right at all. It's worth looking into. Yeah, it's worth looking into. It's always seemed a strange thing to me to cast lots to divine the Lord's will. And if they did, if indeed as you say, and they did in the Old Testament do that, why wouldn't we do it now? Okay, but did that do away with casting of lots? Uh-huh. Right. No. This is not an improper question at all. This is a good question, and because then it leads to what extent were these men influenced by the Holy Spirit? Although, as we know, they were not indwelt by the Holy Spirit, but we do know that in pre-Pentecost times, the Holy Spirit did have influence, and many decisions were made under that influence in the Old Testament times without casting of lots. So what could you expect here? I don't know. Okay, next week we'll get in. Yes. I don't think it necessarily has to be. It could be the Spirit is simply allowing Luke to record what happened accurately. But I don't think that means that it had to be right what they did. Okay. Let's have a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you for your Spirit who does dwell in us and who is our teacher and guide. Thank you for the power that comes from the filling of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God which leads us and directs us. Bless us this evening in our fellowship together, and bless the food to our nourishment tonight, and give us a good time of fellowship in the Spirit. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.